The Catholic Coffee House presents An Experience of Wonder by Bishop James Conley. This podcast is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln. Greetings, everyone. Just want to give you a warm welcome to this last Catholic Coffee House. Throughout this year, we've been considering the journey of conversion, listening to different people's conversion story, that's to say, how the Lord has worked in their life to bring them more deeply to Jesus Christ and to His Holy Church. And tonight we have our great bishop, Bishop James Conley, who needs very little or no introduction. So please give it up for Bishop James Conley.
Thank you, Father Heaslip. And thank you all for coming to this coffee house with the Gianna's Coffee there off to the side, which is great. We're supporting a good cause. Let's start with a prayer. You can remain seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has created me to do Him some definite service. He has committed some work to me. He has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do His work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep His commandments. Therefore, I will trust Him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve Him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve Him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve Him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what He is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide my future from me. Still, He knows what He is about. Blessed John Henry Newman, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, again, thank you, Father Heaslip, for inviting me to come to this last of the coffee house conversion stories, I guess. I haven't been able to attend one yet, but I've followed them on the internet, and I've been able to hear a couple of really wonderful stories of conversion. And I understand this is being live streamed. Great. Ciao, everybody out there. Whoever you are and wherever you are. And I think this is a wonderful series for this lecture coffee house evening, The Journey of Conversion. And, you know, what it reminds me of course, being a convert, you know, I particularly relate to this. But what it reminds me of is that really everybody has a story, right? We all have stories, and we should tell our stories, you know. We should tell our stories and share our stories, even if we're not converts, with our friends, with our families. The stories of God's grace, God's action, God's movement in our lives. Out of curiosity, how many converts are there this evening? All right, that's probably about a third, maybe close to a half, I don't know. I always like to ask that question when I'm going to talk about my own conversion, because I know that everybody, you know, there's a lot of converts out there. And then there's Catholics who have had conversions in your life, right? Catholics, let's say, that were born Catholic, but there was a period in your life where you weren't practicing, or at least you were sort of, I don't know, some say fallen away, but just sort of, you know, and then all of a sudden something happened and you came back to the church. And that's a conversion. In fact, all of us are called to conversion every day. right? To turn away from the sin and selfishness in our lives, the worldliness, and to turn toward the Lord. And Lent, which is a great time to have a talk like this, Lent is a season which particularly lends itself to conversion. You know, we're all called to convert during the season of Lent. We're all called to make a good confession. We're all called to give up things that have taken us away from the Lord, that have drug us down, you know, things that keep us from really walking in intimate friendship with the Lord. And so this is a great time to come together and talk about conversion. Just a little commercial. I serve on the board of directors of this upstart nonprofit apostolate out of Denver called 1BillionStories.com. Has anybody ever heard of that? 1BillionStories.com. It was started by a young man who I met in Denver when I was auxiliary bishop there from the University of Colorado in Boulder. And the idea is that there are 1 billion Catholics in the world, and everybody has a story. And so he is a videographer, very talented videographer, young man, and married. I had his wedding. He married a girl who was her and her sister, the Sweeney sisters from Chicago, were very involved in Endow, which is that in education on the nature and dignity of women, started in Denver. And they were very involved in it young 20-something girls. And anyway, Seth Damore and Bridget Sweeney fell in love, got married, and he decided to devote his life to telling the stories of Catholics all over the world. How are you going to raise a family doing that? Well, they now have two little children, and he's doing it, barely. We just had a board meeting on Friday, so we're going to have to. But I told him I would tell you to support him, because he's looking for those who will support that apostolate by monthly commitments. You know, you can do that, or just a contribution to what he's doing. He was down in Brazil, Rio de Janeiro, and they had a contest, a video contest. This was for World Youth Day 2 years ago. And they gave everyone 5 days, these videographers, to do a video, and the one who would, the prize-winning video would be shown to Pope Francis on the evening of the vigil for the Saturday night, the big night where there were a million people on Rio de Janeiro on the beach there, the Copacabana beach. You probably watched a little bit of that. It was beautiful. Did you see all those kids sleeping out on the beach? I did not sleep on the beach. I slept in a hotel. But anyway, long story short, Seth won. And so they showed his video there in front of the Pope and everybody. So he's really talented. And I bring that up not just to kind of plug him and to get support, but check it out, because he has these wonderful videos of, you know, they're all 3 to 5 minute videos of the stories of conversion. Not necessarily people who've converted to the Catholic faith, but just the stories of God's grace in people's lives. And I wanted to begin with that because we all have our stories. And there's 1 billion of us on this earth, and we all have a story to tell. And maybe Seth will meet you one day and tell your story, and you'll be on video. So this series is, you know, a wonderful series, and my particular talk from what my conversion sort of captures is an experience of wonder, okay? That's the title. I don't know if I gave it or Father Heeslip gave it, but we kicked around a couple of ideas. One we talked about maybe from deadhead to bishop. But we decided an experience of wonder might be a little more appropriate. But my life really has been and continues to be an experience of wonder. After almost 8 years as a bishop, I can't believe I'm a bishop. You know, I just think about that. Sometimes I have to kind of, am I really a bishop? Am I really a successor to the apostles? This kid that grew up, you know, not even Catholic. And now he's a bishop in the Catholic Church. Wonder. Wonder at the marvel of God's grace and imagination. But in God's providence, he has called me to be a bishop, and God's providence is a wonderful thing. And I'm a firm believer in God's providence. That opening prayer by Blessed John Henry Newman, I read because it's one of my favorites, a link in a chain, you know. And Newman was a big believer in divine providence. He believed that God weaves a tapestry in our own lives, and we look and we don't really see it until we look back and reflect upon the way God has moved in our lives, the people we've met, you know, different experiences throughout our life, and that's how our story is woven together, but it's all guided by God's providence. And we are free to respond to it. It's not like fate, you know, but God weaves this in a mysterious way, respecting our freedom and our choices, but at the same time guiding us with clear signs and with ever-loving, gentle guidance. And that prayer is, I think, kind of captures that prayer. I love that prayer that we prayed at the beginning. And tonight is very providential. And I didn't realize this when February 21st, the last of our coffee house stories, maybe hopefully the best for the last, I don't know, but we'll see. You'll be the judge of that, especially if you've been to all of them thus far. But interesting, February 21st is the anniversary of the birth of Blessed John Henry Newman, who had a tremendous impact in my life and still does. I took his motto, Heart Speaks to Heart, as my own Episcopal honor. So he was born on this day in 1801, February 21st, 215 years ago. And the other person who had probably the biggest influence on my life was one of my teachers, John Sr., who was a professor at the University of Kansas and who became my godfather when I finally decided to become a Catholic. He was born on this day in 1923, 93 years ago. He died in 1999. So February 21st is a very providential day for me, and it happens to be the day that I'm with you to tell you my story. So again, just a little kind of providential thing that God does in our lives. So providence is always at work. And if we but have the eyes to see, we know that God is always at work. The gospel today for the second Sunday in the season of Lent was the story of the Transfiguration. And we listened to that today at Mass. And that experience for those three apostles was an experience of wonder. And going up on Mount Tabor and experiencing what they did remained with them for the rest of their lives. It was a mountaintop experience, you might say. I mean, that's sometimes people talk about that. And we've all had them, maybe not as dramatic as that in today's gospel, but they're all experiences of wonder in our life. And we need to look back at those experiences. We need to look back at those times when we experienced God's grace in an extraordinary way. And we can all remember those times in different parts of our lives. But that was something that the apostles experienced in a beautiful way. So the title of this presentation is An Experience of Wonder. And that was my introduction, a not so brief introduction. But it's only 7:15, and so we have until 8:30, right, Father Heaslip? So what I thought we would do is I'll go through kind of the story of my conversion, and then which will probably be about 45 minutes, and then at 8 o'clock, hopefully around there, we can maybe have a little question and answers and things like that. Okay, good. I have to look at Father Heaslip because he's my boss when I'm here, you know, because he's behind the camera, and so I want to make sure I follow the rules here. Anyway, so let's go back to my childhood when I was about your guys' age there. Bover's here on the front row, and I grew up in the 1960s and 1970s, and I see that there are probably contemporaries of mine out there. And I grew up in a suburb outside of Kansas City, Overland Park, which a lot of you guys know where that is. So it was kind of a typical suburb, in a city, a mid-sized city. And I had a very ordinary childhood. Went to public schools my whole life. The first time I stepped into a Catholic school was when I went to the seminary. So I had no experience of Catholic education. It was all public. And I would have to say that that the education I had was mediocre at best. Not just because it was a public education, because public education can be very good, but it was at a time when education was at a low point. And there was a lot of experimentation in schools. There was a lot of nobody really seemed to know what direction schools should go. And again, this was in the late 60s and early 70s. And so I feel like, in a certain sense, and I can only say this looking back, that I really was deprived of any kind of substantial education. Now, part of it was my own fault, because I was lazy and I didn't apply myself. And so I'm not blaming it on the system, but it wasn't very inspiring either. I wasn't really inspired to learn. And I was more interested in two things, sports and rock and roll. I was in a band when I was in high school, a rock and roll band, and the name of the band was The Harmonious Confusion. Emphasis on confusion. And yes, I was a big Grateful Dead head. I was a great fan of the Grateful Dead and a lot of other rock and roll groups in the late 60s and early 70s. Played the electric guitar, not very well. But anyway, those were the two things. So my life revolved around music and sports. And I grew up, in a family. My mother and father were Christian, and we were Presbyterians. Now, we weren't the kind of Presbyterians that were very, theologically Presbyterian. I'm sure you've heard of this conversion story of Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn was a Presbyterian minister, and he was a strict Calvinist, and he believed in the doctrines and tenets of the Presbyterian Church. I didn't have a clue what the doctrines or tenets of the Presbyterian Church were. We were Presbyterians because the minister at the Village Presbyterian Church in Prairie Village was a very charismatic preacher, and he had a huge, huge congregation. And he was very good, and he drew people because of his preaching. And it could have been Methodist, it could have been Baptist, probably wouldn't make any difference at all to my family, but it was because of the Presbyterian, because of the minister. Dr. Manili was his name. And we wouldn't even go every Sunday. We would go occasionally. And that was pretty typical, I think, of kind of mainline Protestantism. I don't know if it still is today. So I didn't really have a formal religious upbringing. Although, we were taught, my sister and I, there were just two of us in the family, we were taught the Bible, and I would go to Sunday school, and so I had smatterings, and we would go in and out of that. We would kind of, there'd be, and my mother was really the one who kind of drove that. My father was kind of a self-made man. I mean, he was of the great generation, the greatest generation. He fought in World War II. Both my mother and father lived through the Depression in Kansas City. And my father went off and fought in World War II as a Navy seaman aboard an aircraft carrier. He was a gunner on an aircraft carrier. And like all the young men of his generation, couldn't wait to go off to fight in the war. In fact, He left before he was 18 and just barely got finished with high school and was gone. And that was in 1943. So, you know, it was sort of, you know, he was in for 3 years until the war was ended. And came back, like so many young men after World War II, and played baseball. And that was where I got my sports. He played professional baseball in the minor leagues. But finally got a job, and a real job. And he sort of made a life for himself. Never had a college education. It's like so many of his generation. He went back to school for a while on the GI Bill, but didn't finish, and got a job, and was very successful. And so that was my upbringing. And my parents, even though they weren't religious in a very public way, but they had great values. You know, I think their values were based in their own parents, who were hardworking people and who lived through the Depression and cared for their families and instilled those virtues that are really, you know, at the core of a Judeo-Christian society back in the 20s and 30s and 40s. So when I came to high school, you know, I had this sort of nominal faith. And I think if somebody would have asked me, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said, "Sure." But I wasn't really sure. I really didn't know what I believed in. And I wasn't an agnostic, although I think I kind of flirted with wondering whether or not there was a God in my high school years. But it wasn't until college that I really started asking those big questions. And I remember, again, Providence. I ended up going to the University of Kansas. And it was partly because of their basketball. I knew they had a great basketball program. In fact, you know, Kansas claims to have apostolic succession when it comes to basketball. Infallibly, because the game was invented by Dr. James Naismith, who was the first coach at the University of Kansas. And there's been an unbroken, infallible succession since him, all the way to present coach. And anyway, that's but I really, that was one of the reasons why I wanted to go to KU. Also because another reason, which wasn't so good, was that at the time the University of Kansas was not unlike the University of Colorado. I mean, it was known for its rebellion, and during the Vietnam War there were these demonstrations and even riots on the campus of the University of Kansas. I didn't arrive until the fall of 1973, and I was in the draft lottery and received a number, but I was never drafted. The war came to an end before, you know, I was drafted. The draft had ended well before the war ended. So that was another reason that drew me to the University of Kansas. It had this reputation of being sort of a radical place, and that was something that sounded exciting to me. So again, mixed reasons. But what really, where God's providence really stepped in, was in high school, my last spring semester of my senior year, they had a college fair. And at the college fair, they had a table, you know, and they had all these brochures out on the table. And one of these brochures for the University of Kansas was advertising a program of humanities. It was called the Integrated Humanities Program. And it was for freshmen and sophomores. It was 6 hours a semester for 4 semesters. And you could take this 6-hour course from these 3 professors, and that course would satisfy a lot of your basic requirements, like English 101, Speech 101, all of Western Civ, all these basic requirements, which you had to take, and they were integrated. That was called the Integrated Humanities Program, because these professors wanted to integrate all these subjects under one heading. And I remember that. I still remember very, very clearly the cover of that brochure, because it was a picture of a typical college student back in the 70s, long hair, Yes, I had long hair. My mother said, the reason why you don't have hair now is because you were such a pain about getting your hair cut when I wanted you to get your hair cut. And that's why God is getting back at you now. But I had hair down to my shoulders. I would have it tied back in a ponytail a lot of the times. And again, you know, I wanted to be a rock star, and that was part of the whole thing. If you look at my graduation, high school graduation picture, you can see that was basically everybody was like that. So there was a picture of this kid standing in the middle of a Kansas wheat field at night, and you could see the stars behind. It was a drawing, and you could see the stars behind him. You could see the Big Dipper in the sky. And he was standing up, and he was looking up at the stars. And across the top of the brochure was this Latin inscription, which, you know, I had never studied any Latin, didn't even know what, I couldn't tell you what language it was. But it was Nascantur in Admirazione, which translates, let them be born in wonder. Nascantur, let them be born, it's a subjunctive form. Let them be born in Admirazione. Admiration, that's where we get the word admiration. But it's translated as wonder. Let them be born in wonder. And in this brochure, you open it up, and all of the contents of the brochure was written in calligraphy, this beautiful script. One of the students had written all the contents, all the text inside, and there were pictures and things like that, drawings. But the brochure itself, there was a beauty about that brochure. And I remember looking at it with my friend, my best friend in high school. It's a man by the name of Paul Coakley. We were best friends. We played on the same baseball team in the seventh grade. My dad was the coach. We were best friends all through high school, and we ended up being roommates all 4 years in college. He's now the Archbishop of Oklahoma City, Archbishop Paul Coakley. He was not a convert. He was Catholic. But we both were looking at this brochure and looking at, you know, the contents, and it had a list of books that you would read over this 2 year period, freshman, sophomore period of your college years. It went through the Greeks, so you would read the early Greek, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and the great Greek classics. It was a great books program. And then the second semester, you'd read the Romans, the Aeneid, the life of Julius Caesar, and you know, all of these great classics. And then the second year, your sophomore year, you would read Christian authors, and then you would read modern authors. So we saw this, and we said, oh, this looks like a good program, you know, and plus it satisfies all these requirements, and so we both signed up for it. That was a very pivotal decision, because if I hadn't have signed up for that particular course of studies, I don't know where I would be today. Because it was really through that experience of wonder in this humanities program that I came to discover the Catholic Church, and that I eventually converted to the Catholic faith. So again, Providence was at work. And what drew me to the program was not the scholarship, was not the... You know, it sounds like when you describe it, it sounds like an honors program, an AP program. It was not. We were remedial students at best. We were not scholars, and we were not prepared to study these books. And I had really never read a book, you know, up to that point. Really. I mean, a serious book. You know, I think I read Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Remember that book? That was always that was a classic high school book. You know, The Outsiders. Remember that book? I think the only really kind of, and this is doubtful if you can call this literature, but I remember reading The Catcher in the Rye. You know, that was always a book, a standard high school text, but very uninspiring, to at least to me. So I really, really was not by any means prepared for any kind of intellectual adventure at all. I wanted to be an environmental studies major. I wanted to be a forest ranger. And that's what I, you know, how you declare your major, that's what I declared, you know. And, you know, I don't know, probably 1% of students really end up majoring in what they declare as freshmen. But, you know, I quickly abandoned that. But that's what I wanted to do. And that's what I wanted to major in. It wasn't really the intellectual appeal of that program that drew me. But what happened was I fell in love with learning. I discovered a whole new world that I didn't even know existed. It opened up a whole new world to me. Because in these books, you know, you would read these great stories. Again, stories. You know, that's the whole world. The history of the world is a history of stories, people's stories. And what makes these books great is that they're great stories. They're entertaining. They're delightful. They're filled with wonder. They're filled with truth. They're filled with beauty. And so I fell in love with reading these books. Now, these professors, there were three of them that taught this course, they were very gifted teachers. So they were able to open these books up to us and make them come alive. Because they're not easy reading if you just were just going to pull the Odyssey off the shelf and start it, you know, the story of Odysseus. You know, it's hard. But these professors were able to kind of mine these books so that we could understand the context and, you know, what was going on. So these books, you know, would raise questions like truth, and goodness, and beauty, love, mercy, justice, evil, death, heaven, and hell. And although I heard those words before, you know, I never really thought about them in a real way. I never really thought of them as real realities. And as I was, you know, coming of age, you might say, 18 years old, 19 years old, you know, I started to think about these things more seriously. They call the perennial questions, the questions that everyone has to ask themselves, right? Is there a God? Is there heaven? Is there hell? What about evil? How do you explain evil? You know, how do you explain what's going on? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, those kinds of questions that, you know, that we really have to think about and answer for ourselves. And it was during my freshman and sophomore years that kind of these ideas first kind of began to be entertained in my mind. Now, I had no idea that I would eventually become a Catholic. I mean, I think if somebody would have asked me in those years, freshman and sophomore years, even when I started really getting into reading those books and everything, they said, well, you know, you're going to become a Catholic. And I would say, you're crazy. I said, you know, and first of all, I didn't even know that there were conversions sort of happening all around me, because there were already people converting. And I didn't even know that that the professors, actually at the time, only two of the professors were Catholic. You know, so, and even the professors themselves, they, even though eventually all three of them became Catholic, they didn't, you know, they were professors. They were two English professors and one classics professor, and they were all tenured professors at the University of Kansas. And, you know, they just wanted to teach. They wanted to allow the students to have an experience of these great treasures of Western civilization. They weren't out to make Catholics or to convert people to the church. And they, you know, themselves, like I said, only one of those professors was actually born a Catholic. But the other two converted somewhere along the way. So it wasn't any kind of premeditated, you know, project on the part of the professors to convert these young students. And when they started converting all around them, they kind of freaked out about it, to tell you the truth. And I'll tell you that story in a minute, because they didn't know what to do, and they didn't know why this was happening in a certain sense. But I had no intention to convert to the Catholic faith until my junior year, until I'd completed that program and gone through it. I have to say, too, that the program was not just an intellectual experience. The professors also had us memorize poetry. And we were talking just a minute ago before the thing about Shakespeare sonnets. And one of the things the professors realized is that we had no poetry in our imaginations. We had no music other than the Grateful Dead and things like that. We had no real music. So every class would start off, and they were big classes in these lecture halls. 150 freshmen were in my class. And there was class that was taught every Tuesday and Thursday from, I remember this just to this day, it was from 1 to 2:50. It was an hour and 50 minutes. And it was a lecture class with the three professors seated up front and all of us sitting in this like auditorium, kind of an amphitheater. And the classes would begin every Tuesday and Thursday with a song. And it was usually an older student, usually a girl, a very pretty girl, would come out with a guitar, and she would teach us a couple of verses, usually of a traditional English ballad, like, I remember, Believe Those of All Those Endearing Young Charms, Flow Gently, Sweet Aft, and Auld Lang Syne, or an American folk song by Stephen Foster, My Old Kentucky Home. Those, you know, standard, simple, beautiful folk songs and ballads. And so they began to build up a repertoire of music. And then in addition to that, we would have, you know, there was a six-hour course, so it was only, there were 3 hours, an hour and a half on Tuesday and an hour and a half on Thursday, 3 hours a week in the lectures. But then 1 hour was poetry memorization. So like on a Monday night, for example, we'd have a group maybe of like 10 students meeting in one classroom, and we would, and it'd be with an older student who would help. Professors wouldn't be involved in this, and we would memorize poetry and just great, great poems, English poems, Wordsworth, Shelley, Keats, not Catholic poems, but, you know, just beautiful poetry, Frost, you know, all these great poems, and we would just memorize them. You know, and each, and we'd spend an hour and just repeat. You know, repetition is the mother of all learning. We just, they wanted to fill our minds with great poetry as well, and we would, and we would have to be, we'd be tested on those. You'd have to stand up and recite poetry for your exam at the end of the semester. So that was 1 hour was poetry. 1 hour a week in discussion. There'd be small groups, about 10 to a group, and we would discuss the books that we were reading, and then 1 hour they called rhetoric. So that made up the 6 hours. And rhetoric was, we don't really teach that now, but it's basically debate. You know, you would argue back and forth, or you would persuade. It's the art of persuasion. You would have to talk about the books. Let's say somebody would take one side and another person would take another side of an episode in the Odyssey, and you would sort of argue one or the other. So that's how the 6 hours were all made up. And in addition to the course, there was also these extracurricular activities that were amazing. In the fall, there would be a fair, and the students would put on this called the Yankee Tank Fair. So it was during the harvest time, and we'd go out into the this park outside of Lawrence, Kansas, and we would have this big, huge fair, and we'd have food and sort of like a country fair, you might say. Music, dancing, those kinds of things. And the students would all put it on. Everybody loved it. Had a great time. You invite your friends, your family, your parents came. I remember my mom and dad came that first semester. And so that was one. And then in the spring, that was the big event in the fall. In the spring, there would be, at the end, towards the end of the semester, there would be a huge waltz, a formal waltz. And you know, we would rent out the university ballroom and hire the university orchestra, and we would have this beautiful formal waltz. Now, none of us knew how to waltz. I mean, remember, Grateful Dead? So, you had to have waltzing lessons for like 2 months, so you weren't a klutz when you were out there. And so they would have these instructors teaching you how to waltz. And you could also volunteer, and I did this 1 year. They'd get 16 couples, and you would learn how to do a pattern waltz. You know, it's kind of a kaleidoscopic, you know, kind of a beautiful to one of the great Strauss waltzes. Very intricate, hours and hours of practicing, you know, and then the waltz right in the middle of the evening, everybody get off the dance floor, and these 16 couples would come out and do this beautiful pattern waltz. So the idea there was to teach the men to be gentlemen and the women to be ladies, and to teach them manners. And of course the men would have to go out and rent tuxedos, probably the most uncomfortable garment you could possibly wear, and certainly not anything that I had. I didn't even go to my high school proms or anything like that. I never went on. I kind of was out of all that. I didn't even participate in those kind of things. So I'd never worn a tuxedo until that first waltz, my freshman year. And the girls would have these beautiful, excuse me, long gowns. And you would get a dance card, and there'd be eight waltzes for the evening, and you would have a different lady's name for all eight dances. And then you would also, there was a whole kind of protocol that you would go and find who she was, and you would then escort her out to the, if she was on your card, and the ladies would all be on the outside, and they'd be waiting for the gentleman to come, and she didn't know, of course we found out, you know, we would say, well, who'd you get, you know, that kind of thing like that, but they were not supposed to know, anyway. So, you know, you would go, and then you would escort her out to the dance floor, and you would do this dance with her, you know, and try not to step on her feet, and, you know, and then escort her back to the table, and then the next dance. It was magical, as you can imagine. It was transforming. I mean, that whole evening just took on, I mean, everybody rose above themselves. I mean, we grew up, you know, in one evening. It had just a powerful effect on everybody. So those were the kind of extracurricular things that, you know, were part of the whole experience of this integrated humanities program. Let them be born in wonder. That was what the purpose of the program was to introduce the students to these beautiful things. And it was very powerful. But still, there was no religion per se. There was no religious instruction or anything like that. So my junior year, I finished the program. I still didn't know what I had sort of jettisoned the environmental studies major. But I still didn't know what I wanted to major in. And so I just started taking more classes taught by these professors because they taught upper-level classes, English classes. Dr. Quinn taught a Shakespeare class, and Dr. Senior taught a Milton class. And so they taught these different courses in their disciplines for juniors and seniors. I didn't really think I wanted to be an English major, but I just liked taking those courses, and they were such good teachers. So my junior year, I moved out into the country with two other students. This was my first mistake. Both of them were Catholic. And one of them was my buddy from high school, Paul Coakley, who was a cradle Catholic. And the other was a convert. Again, big mistake. You know, and he was not only a convert, but he was a philosophy major. So he was always, you know, and it was very interesting because we get in these discussions, and that's one of the reasons why we all live together, because we had such a good time talking about all these books, you know, about truth and goodness and beauty and all these things. So we thought it would be cool to live out in the country, and again, you know, Grateful Dead had just come out with this album called American Beauty, which was their kind of transition from acid rock into country rock. Yeah. The Eagles, for example. We just remember the Glenn Frey just died. It was one of the founders of the Eagles. So that was sort of a thing to do, kind of the country rock, Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, those kind of groups. So we kind of thought we were sort of country rockers, you know. And again, this was all during the program, even though I was doing waltzing and all that on one side, but then I was still listening to all this music. So we lived out in the country, and had cowboy boots and wore kind of cowboy shirts and things like that. So I thought I was a sort of a, you know, cowboy, you know, back to nature type of guy. And so we lived out there in the country. And I really thought over that summer about, I finished this program. I better decide what I really believe. I really should, you know, decide this. And so I started going to different churches. I knew that I was a Christian, and I knew that I probably had to settle on some sort of Christian. Again, I didn't know, you know, the Catholic Church was, you know, I knew it was one of the options, but I didn't know it was such a kind of preferred option for a lot of those students. I was naive to that. So I started going to the Episcopal Church because one of the teachers I had was an Episcopalian, and he taught this course called Supernatural Fiction. And in that course, we read C.S. Lewis, you know, and the Chronicles of Narnia. You guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia. And Mere Christianity. And I fell in love with those books. And we read Tolkien and all those things. And I knew that Dr. Harp was an Episcopalian and went to Trinity Episcopal Church. So I started going to that church. And I really enjoyed it. You know, it was, I felt comfortable there. It was kind of had the beauty, you might say, of, you know, the tradition. But at the same time, it didn't have any kind of, there were no strings attached. You didn't have to go to church every Sunday. You didn't have, you know, morals were kind of, you could, you know, you weren't, they weren't that strict about that. It was all sort of left up to you. So I kind of liked that. And so I was comfortable there. Well, then I came home one day from school, and it was in September, first part of September, and my roommate, the convert, was dating this girl by the name of Diane Dickerson, and she was an evangelical Christian, and she was in this organization called InterVarsity. Are you guys familiar with that? It still is very much alive on college campuses, and it's an evangelical Protestant group for college students. She was very active in that, and of course, her and Alan would get into these long, drawn-out arguments. Remember, he's a philosophy major, so he would be, you know, quoting Plato and Aristotle and trying to work his way, you know, logically with her for the Catholic Church, and she would be quoting Scripture back to him, and she knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and they weren't making any headway at all. And so he comes home one day, and he says, I've got a project. And he said, what's that? And he says, I would like for you to take Diane to these classes, and I'll pay you to do that. Because she won't go with me, but I talked her into going with you, because you're not threatening, and you're kind of dumb. And you really, I don't know if he said it in those words, but that's what he meant. That's what he meant. You know, you're just, you know, you're not threatening, and so she feels safe with you. And so I, you know, and at the time, you know, I had started to think I probably should check out the Catholic Church too. You know, I'm living with two Catholics, and I probably should at least give it a try. And so I said, no, you don't have to pay me, Alan. I'll take her, and we'll go. And we went with this other girl, Rose, who was her roommate. And so the three of us would go off to these classes every Monday night at the local church. It was before the RCIA. So you had these instruction classes taught by the priest in the rectory. And Father Moriarty, Michael Moriarty, was the priest, and he was from Ireland. And he had a beautiful Irish brogue. And he told wonderful stories. Again, stories. And that's how he would teach the faith, was telling stories. And I remember there were like 15 of us in the living room of the rectory. And he was going through the Baltimore Catechism, basically, but telling all these stories. And I remember being fascinated with the stories. And Diane, who was this evangelical, she would be always raising her hand and asking, you know, what about, you know, Matthew 13:4, where it says, call no man father. Why do they call you father? It seems to be against what Jesus says in the Bible, you know. And he said, well, let me tell you a story about that. And he would tell this beautiful story, and it would make perfect sense. And then she'd raise her hand again, you know. And, you know, and it was, I could, it really, like, within two or three sessions, it was like everything was just making sense to me. I mean, mean, it just everything he said was all falling into place. And he was talking about the Eucharist, and he was talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, of course, Diane's hand would go up, and he says, okay, what about Mary? You know, why do you Catholics worship Mary? And he would answer those questions, you know. And she was asking all those questions that, yeah, why do you worship Mary? You know, all these questions that I wanted to ask, but I didn't know how to ask him, and I didn't know I needed to ask those questions. She was always on top of all these things. And I remember the only question I asked was about halfway through, he was talking about the Catholic Church as being the one true Church of Christ, and outside the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. And that question is a hard question to answer for Catholics. For non-Catholics, it's a doctrine that is very clear in Catholic doctrine. Extra ecclesiam nulla solus, which means outside of the church there's no salvation, because we believe that the Catholic Church is the one true church. But the key is, how do you belong to the church, and how does salvation come through the church? Because my grandmother had just died, my father's mother, and she was the one that raised my father and his 9 siblings through the Depression. She was Baptist. My father's side of the family was Baptist, and she was a holy woman, and she was a good woman. And the way it was being explained to me was, unless you're Catholic, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, of course, that was kind of my mixed up way of thinking it. And so I raised the question. So I said, Father, are you saying then that Catholics are going to go to heaven and all non-Catholics are going to hell? And he said, let me tell you a story. And I remember this. He said, your man, he dies, and he goes before St. Peter in the pearly gates, okay? And St. Peter's showing him around. And as they're going through the rooms of heaven, St. Peter nudges your man and says, now we go by here. He says, be very quiet. And so they walk by this room, and he looks into the room, and everybody's kneeling, praying. He goes on by. And so your man nudges St. Peter and said, why did we have to be quiet when we went by the room? And St. Peter said, because those are the Catholics, and they think they're the only ones up here. And so he paused, and I said, and he looked, and I, you know, he looked at me, and he knew what was going on in my mind. And what was going on in my mind was, okay, if I can get to heaven without becoming a Catholic, then I'll just soon not become a Catholic. Because I could tell by that point that if I did become a Catholic, I was going to have to really change my lifestyle. I was going to have to go to church every Sunday. I was going to have to abide by the moral teaching of the church. I was going to have to clean up my act, basically. And I wasn't too ready to do that. You know, that great prayer of St. Augustine, make me chaste, O Lord, but not yet, you know. And that was sort of where I was. And so, I said, so you don't have to become Catholic to go to heaven. Because I was thinking, you know, surely my grandmother, how could she be excluded? She was a holy woman. And he said, no. He says, but why walk when you can take the bus? And he said, now what do I mean by that is that on the Catholic bus, now, mind you, The Who had just come out with this song called Magic Bus. So I'm thinking, okay, this is the magic bus to heaven, in Providence. So he said, but on the Catholic bus, you have everything you need to get to heaven. You got the fullness of the 7 sacraments. You've got the history of the church. You've got the teaching, the infallible teaching of the popes down through 20 centuries. You know, you've got the lives of the saints. We had been talking about all the saints. You've got the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, you've got everything you need to get to heaven. And so that's why wouldn't you get on the Catholic bus? And he was saying, but... And this is where he started to play with me. He says, if you get on that Catholic bus, you better make sure you know what you're doing. And he said, if you're not ready to get on that bus, then don't get on it. And he was playing with me because I was thinking, like, wait a second. I want to get on that bus. And you're going to let me get on that bus, you know. And he was saying, you know, maybe you're not ready for this bus, you know, maybe you didn't. And so, but I got what he was saying, you know. And he said, you know, Protestants are going to go to heaven and Protestants are going to go to hell. Catholics are going to go to heaven and Catholics are going to go to hell. And everybody will be judged on how well they did with what they were given. And to those to whom much has been given, much will be asked. And it made sense. You know, I knew that my, and he said, and he talked about those who, for no fault of their own, have not discovered the Catholic Church, but have led good lives, followed their consciences, tried to obey God the best they could with what they were given, they will go to heaven. And I was thinking of my grandmother. But once you know about this, and then you walk away from it, you're in a different ballgame there. And so, to me, that night did it for me. I was absolutely convinced. And so I went to him afterwards, and I said, how do you get on this bus, by the way? You know, and he said, okay. He says, well, at the end of the semester, you know, we're going to, you know, have, we'll be receiving people into the church. And there were about, out of that 15, there were about 8 of us. No, there were 10 of us that came into the church. Now, I came home when I finally decided that, and I told my roommates, and I was all excited, and I said, well, I made a decision. I'm going to become Catholic. You know, this convinced me tonight. I knew this was, you know, really what I'm supposed to do. And so everybody, Paul Coakley was just, he said, this is great. I've been praying for this. I could see this coming. He says, I knew that I could see God working in your life. But Alan had this perplexed look on his face. And he said, well, what about Diane? And I said, well, I don't know. She didn't come up afterwards. I don't know what? It's not supposed to happen like that. She's the one that's supposed to convert. I said, but Alan, aren't you glad that I'm becoming Catholic? Yes, 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 yes. But that's not the plan, you know? And I said, well, you know, maybe she's still thinking about it. I don't know. So I showed up on December 6th, 1975. I just celebrated my 40th anniversary in December of becoming a Catholic. And I told this story the other day. If you've heard this story, I apologize, but I tell it a lot, especially for confirmation masses. But I had been baptized in the Presbyterian Church, so I needed to make confession and then be confirmed and receive First Holy Communion in order to become a Catholic because my baptism was valid. Or at least we thought it was valid. I had a lot of hair back then, and we don't know if the water... I was in the ninth grade. But Father Moriarty said, let's just be safe. You make your confession first, you know, and then, you know, if you were baptized, if you were not baptized, well, then I'm going to baptize you conditionally. So I was conditionally baptized, and I went to confession. So I was the first one with my name being C, and I remember he telling us, now, if you need to write your sins down, if it's been a long time, then, you know, go ahead. And so I pulled out, I had a little 3x5 note card, and I wrote everything I could think of over those teenage and adolescent years in very small print, front and back. And I had that card filled with everything, you know, because I wanted to make sure I remembered everything. I didn't want to forget anything. And so I had already, you know, I'd practice it, and I was the first one to go into the confessional. It was one of those traditional confessionals. And so I knelt down, made the sign of the cross, and said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my first confession. Pulled out my note card. It was pitch black. I couldn't see a thing. And I'm sitting there, you know, and I'm trying to get down by the light down at the bottom of the door and everything. But I couldn't read anything. I couldn't see anything. And the Father Moriarty said, now, son, don't be nervous. Now, just go ahead and tell Jesus your sins. Don't worry, you know. I said, well, Father, there's a problem. No, there's no problems with Jesus. He said, just, you know, don't. He's heard everything. Don't worry about it. Don't be embarrassed at all. Don't. Just tell him your sins. Just tell him your sins. I said, but Father, yes, yes. What? He says, I can't read. There was this pause. And he said, son, illiteracy is not a sin. I kid you not. Here he thought, you know, this college student had sort of bluffed his way all through school, into college, faking all his teachers, and he didn't even know how to read. And now he was finally confessing this deep, dark sin. And I said, no, Father. I said, I can read. I said, but the light doesn't work in here, and I've got my sins written on this index card, and I can't read anything on it. He goes, oh, okay. And he turned the light on. The light came on, and I was able to, you know, confess my sins. So my first confession, kids, was pretty traumatic. But it was wonderful, and I fell in love with the sacrament, you know. And as a priest, as Father Heaslip can tell you too, as a priest, there's no more awesome privilege than to stand in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, and to hear people open their hearts and seeking God's mercy and forgiveness, and receiving absolution and forgiveness in the name of Jesus through the instrumentality of the priesthood. So I was received into the church, and I remember I came home. I did something I shouldn't have done, and I don't recommend it. But I didn't tell my parents that I became Catholic. And so I came home from, and I don't recommend that. But I don't know. It was partly fear, my dad, because, you know, he's this guy, like, you know, got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and, you know, and you've got to be strong and all this kind of thing. And I thought he would react, and I just was, you know, college students. You don't think about these things, okay? Unfortunately. So I came home, it was Christmas time, and I think it was a Christmas dinner, and we're sitting there, you know, we're having this family meal, and I said, oh, by the way, you know, at the end of the semester, this past fall, I became a Catholic. Can you pass me the potatoes, please? And I remember my father looking at me and looking at my mom, and he said, you know, I could see this coming. He said, I knew this would happen. He says, you know, son, that you've given up your freedom to think now on your own. That the Catholic Church is going to do all your thinking for you. That the Pope is going to make all your decisions for you. And you just have given up your whole freedom to think on your own. But if that's what you want to do, you're, you know, 19 years old now. No, 20 years old now. And you're old enough to make your own decisions. But I just want you to know that. That you've really just kind of relinquished your freedom to think on your own. My mom was glad that I had just got my hair cut, you know, and she was happy because she saw that I was happy, and she saw that I was cleaning up my act, and I was, you know, not listening to the Grateful Dead as much as I was, and all those things. So she saw the good of it, you know. Well, fast forward to 1991, after I had become a priest and I was assigned to my first parish. Lo and behold, my parents started to think about the Catholic Church. They had met my first pastor. They had met a lot of my friends. Of course, they knew Archbishop Coakley when we were growing up. They, you know, had been around a lot of Catholics, and after I was ordained, and they were real supportive during my years in the seminary, and they loved my first pastor, who was also Irish, Father Donald O'Hare. My dad fell in love with him. So that's a whole nother story. But anyway, just to make a quick story, and I know we're coming to the end now. My parents, while I was studying in Rome, I was sent away as a young priest, 4 years ordained, to get a graduate degree in Rome. And while I was away, my parents quietly took instruction classes. And I got a letter from my mother in the spring of 1991 telling me that my dad and her had decided they wanted to become Catholic, and they wanted me to receive them into the church. And, of course, I've been praying for that, you know, all along. And they, come to find out, had never been baptized. We couldn't find, they may have been, but we couldn't find any baptismal records or anything like that. So I was able to baptize, confirm, and give First Holy Communion to both my mother and father. August 2nd, 1991, my priest friends came. Archbishop Coakley was the godfather for my dad. And, you know, it was just a great day. The bishop came, and I remember standing at the baptismal font at my first parish, St. Patrick's in Wichita. My dad was getting ready. I was getting ready to pour the water on my dad, and I couldn't resist it. I stopped, and I said, Dad, I said, now, you know, if I do this, You're going to give up your freedom to think on your own. The Pope is going to make all your decisions for you. Are you sure you want to do this? And he's like this. Go ahead. I couldn't resist reminding him of what he told me. So, you know, that in a certain sense, you know, that was my story. I mean, the rest of it's history, and there's a lot of other stories that kind of go. But that really, and I never looked back. I mean, never regretted, because, you know, in the Catholic Church, I found the fullness of all those things that we had been studying, truth and goodness and beauty, not only in the literature, but also in the art and the architecture and the music and the history of the Catholic Church. I mean, the fullness of this world came alive for me, and I knew that I had to become Catholic. And I suppose, you know, as I went along, that, you know, eventually, and again, if somebody would have said, after I became a Catholic, that you now, you know, are going to become a priest someday, and eventually a bishop. I said, you're crazy. You know, I didn't. That was the last thing on my mind, that I would become, that I would go to the seminary. I was 20 when I converted, and I remember going to Ireland, and we had a semester abroad in Ireland, the second semester of our junior year. I had just become a Catholic in December. So my introduction to the Catholic faith was in Ireland, January to May of 1976, you know, was really where I began practicing the faith. And I remember for spring break, a bunch of us, again, God's providence, a bunch of us took, you know, we go off on spring break, and a bunch of us went to France, and we went to Paris and saw Paris and everything. But then a group of us went down to this monastery called Our Lady of Fontcombault, which is a Benedictine monastery, and I'd just become Catholic, and there were these monks there, a young monastery, that still prayed the office, the Psalms in Gregorian chant. They have all these CDs now. You can get them, you know, the beautiful CDs of Gregorian chant. And a couple of the former students had entered that monastery and become monks. So we were all fascinated to see why would they become monks, you know. And I remember I spent my 21st birthday at a monastery. And I remember sitting on the wall of that monastery with Paul Coakley and a guy named Howard Clark. And I remember saying, you know, who would have ever thought that I would spend my 21st birthday as a Catholic and at a monastery? And we had heard about this hermit who lived across the river from the monastery called Père Roger. Roger the Hermit. Have you heard me tell this story? Okay. Anyway, this is a great story. I know I'm going over a little bit. We'll have time for questions here. Is that all right? This is a great story. Because we're all over there. There's like 40 of us on this spring break, and we're at this monastery. And we hear about this monk who lives across in the woods in this hermitage, and he never comes out because he wants to live as a hermit, right? That's what hermits do. He used to be in the community. It was about 90 monks, and the average age was like 35 or 40, a very young monastery. And he was released to go live across in the woods. And he would, every now and then, and they told us, you can't go across the river because that's territory sacred, and you can't go over there because you'll disturb him. And he lives there quietly because he wants to be a hermit. So we're sitting on the wall, and we're watching, and there's a river. There's a river, the La Cruz River, which runs right down by the monastery. Beautiful river. And in fact, the monks have a hydroelectric generator which generates electricity for the whole monastery. So they're totally self-sufficient. They grow their own food. They have this electric source of energy. And it runs off of a mill. And so we're sitting there on the wall, and all of a sudden we see this black cowled figure walking through the trees. It's the hermit. And so we jump off the wall, and we get down, and we just sort of look right above the wall like this, and we see that this hermit walks down to the edge of the water. He's got two blue buckets in his hands, and he stops at the edge of the water, and he looks down one side of the river and looks down the other side of the river, you know, I guess to see if anybody's watching. And he steps out on the river, and he walks across the top of the river to the other side. And there's a spigot, you know, where you can get water, and he fills up his buckets two buckets of water, and he goes back down to the edge of the river again. He looks down one side, he looks down the other, steps out into the river and walks across the top of the water again, and then disappears up into the woods. You can imagine, and so we're just watching this whole thing, and our eyes are like this big. You can imagine what we were thinking. And so as soon as he disappeared, we got up and we ran back to the monastery, and all the other Americans were there, and they were talking to a couple of the monks, and we just came in and said, "You guys aren't going to believe what we saw." And I said, "No, we saw the hermit." And of course, the brother looked over and he says, "You're not supposed to be over there." And I said, no, we were not over. We didn't cross over the river. We were on this side of the river. But we saw the hermit, and he came down to the river, and he walked across the water. We saw that, to get his buckets filled. And he turned around, and he walked back across. And we saw that happen. And the monk that was there, the guest master, for Jean-Baptiste, started laughing, and just, and everybody else started laughing. And we said, "Why are you laughing? We saw that. We're not making this up. This is a true story. We can show you." And so Frère Jean-Baptiste said, "Okay, take us down there and show us." So we said, "Okay." So that where the monk walked across was, downstream from where we were. We were kind of upstream. He was downstream. So we all walked down over there, and we went to the exact place and it was by the mill, and was where the hydroelectric generator was. And as soon as we got down to the edge, we saw that there was this little low water bridge, that the water was just going over the top of it, And, it was about that deep, and it was all the way across the river. There was this little narrow cement, bridge. And obviously he just walked across that, But from our vantage point, it looked like he was walking right across the top of the river. I tell that story because that time in the monastery was formative for me, because I went back to the monastery after I graduated and traveled, ended up getting a major in English, because I literally looked at my transcript my senior year, and I said, "How can I get out of here this year?" And I realized that if I had four more English classes, I could get an English degree. And that's how I ended up being an English major. So graduated from college and traveled. A bunch of my friends had gone back to this monastery. Some of them were seriously discerning. Again, I didn't have any clue, and I didn't even think, I was fascinated with monastic life, but I didn't, think I had a vocation to monastic life. But some of my friends did. And so we were over there for about almost a year, and you could stay at the monastery as long as you worked. And that was, they loved this free, cheap American labor. They gave us the chainsaws, and so we were in charge of clearing brush. It was a terrible job, but, room and board. And so I came back to the monastery there, and it was really there that I really started thinking about what I wanted to do. And and I'm going to speed this up because we're running over a little bit, but my friend had just inherited his grandmother's farm, and in north central Kansas, and he needed some help. And so he wrote me a letter, "Can you come back?" I'd fallen in love with the rural life. You remember the experience of living out in the country and then living at the monastery. They raised all their own food. They were self-sufficient. Well, he was doing the same thing out in north central Kansas. And so I came back, moved out to Cortland, Kansas, which is just south of Superior, Nebraska. I was getting close to Nebraska, to the border. And in fact, sometimes we would go to Mass in Superior. I remember that. Father Makovic was the pastor there back in those days. It was there that I really began thinking, I'm supposed to get married. And so I was dating this girl from Wichita, which is, again, providentially why I ended up in Wichita. She was a school teacher, and, and she was also from a farm. And so I said, this is it. I'm supposed to get married to her and have 10 kids and live on the farm. That was my, everything was, this is exactly what I knew that God wanted for my life. And about that time, John Paul II was named Pope in October of 1978. So a year later, and I was still on the farm, he came to America for the first time. And it was, he went to New York, I think, Washington, Philadelphia, Chicago, and Des Moines, Iowa, of all places. And October 4th, 1979, he came to Living History Farms just outside of Des Moines and had this wonderful mass for the Feast of St. Francis. And we all piled into vans and we all went to go see this new pope, you know, and all this, the Polish pope, you know, for the first time, who now is a saint. And I remember being there and at this mass with like 300,000 people, and this pope comes out, and it was a cloudy day. Was anybody in Des Moines? All right, so you remember. Remember how cloudy and dark it was and rainy, and then right before the mass was like at 2 o'clock, and at 1 o'clock the clouds broke, sun came out, and this helicopter sort of came out of heaven, descended, you know, with this little white figure in there, and landed. He got out, had the mass, got in the helicopter, went back up into heaven, and the clouds came back over. It started raining. But during the mass, he made this appeal, and he said, "Young men, have you considered the priesthood? Follow me. Become a priest." And I remember those words. And I happened to be with a group with these people who were sick in the front, because they needed people to wheel these people up to the front. And of course, we volunteered because they were a ticket to the front row, you know. And so we were there. And I remember he came right across and he looked at me. And to this day, he looked, I can remember those cobalt blue eyes. And he looked at me, and I swear, maybe he didn't do this, but I swear he winked at me. And we were, it was during Milo harvest, and we were up on the tractors, and we were like 12, 14 hours a day up and down the fields. And I kept seeing that look in his eye. And I remember talking to my girlfriend about that, and I said, you know, this is, I don't know what's going on, but I think maybe God's called me to be a priest. And she said, well, she goes, maybe you should talk to a priest about that. And so she set up an appointment with her pastor. And it was in Wichita, so I drove down to Wichita, and Monsignor Walsh, who was the rector of the cathedral, you know, met with me, and he said, well, maybe you should talk to the bishop. And so I talked to the bishop, Bishop Maloney, who was a good friend with Bishop Flavin, and they were buddies, and they sent all their men to the same seminaries. And lo and behold, I was signed up for the seminary in January. So from that mass, October 4th to January, is how long it took me, you know, to go. And God bless her. My girlfriend was, she was such a wonderful, she said, I don't want to get in the way of a vocation to the priesthood. If this is what God is calling you to do, then you know, you have my blessing. And again, you know, that was all providential. And I never turned back, you know, off to the seminary. And when I got to St. Pius X Seminary in Erlangen, Kentucky, who, lo and behold, my classmates, Monsignor John Perkington, Father Bob Barnhill, Father Tom Lux, Father Bernie Lorenz, all priests, eventually priests of the Diocese of Lincoln. And we didn't really stay in touch with each other after ordination until I came back and had the press conference in this room at this particular spot on the 14th of September when I was named Bishop of Lincoln. And those four guys were standing in the back of the room, and I remember saying, and I see four of my classmates here, but you guys got so old, what happened? That was a little joke that I had there in the thing. And so again, you know, God's providence of bringing me back here, having these connections way back, you know, 35 years ago in the seminary. So there's a lot more to tell, but I'll stop there, because it's about 8:20. We only have about 10 minutes for questions. But thank you for your patience, and thank you for listening to my story, really God's story, the story of an experience of wonder. Thank you. All right, yes, sir.
Excellency, you mentioned a reaction to the number of conversions, and you said you might say something about that.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's a funny story. Well, funny. It was kind of a... So, in the 1970s, you know, people began converting to the Catholic faith. And I converted in 1975. And before 1975, in 74 and 73 and 72, there were growing numbers of people becoming Catholic. And like I said, the professors themselves were surprised at this. And they didn't even plan this out or anything. But students just sort of, you know, they would start reading these books and they started thinking deeper. And then, of course, Father Moriarty, everybody loved him. And so he was saying, yeah, come on down, you know. And so he was just, it was great. He didn't have to go out recruiting anybody. They just came down from the hill and, you know, he was receiving people right and left. And but several of the students' parents were upset. And one of my classmates, Jeannie Bangs, her dad was a Unitarian minister. And she converted. And he, this was during the time, if you remember, the Moonies? It was a cult, right? And a lot of young people were joining this cult. And a lot of parents were losing their children to these cults. And her dad thought this was a cult. And he teamed up with another parent, a guy that was a year ahead of me, Matt Shapiro, and he was Jewish. And his father was very involved in the Jewish Defense League. So the Jewish Defense League joined with American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, and they filed a lawsuit against the University of Kansas, accusing the professors of violations of church and state, a state-supported university proselytizing children in the classroom. So there was this huge hearing with the deans of the college, an open hearing, and students could come, and it was controversial. The Kansas City Star did this story. It was on the front page of the Star. I had already converted, so my parents were starting, and they were calling all the parents of the converts. Will you join us? You know, and I remember my parents were confused, like, oh my gosh, maybe he is in a cult. You know, that's why he became a Catholic. And this controversy made the program even more popular. More students wanted to get involved in the program. So anyway, they had the hearings, and these professors were all tenured professors at the university. They all had, each one of them at different times, had won the highest honor for teaching at the university. The university bestows the Hope Award. They are all published professors, known, their reputations nationwide, and they actually did sit in on the classes. And there was no evidence, never was any evidence of any kind of proselytizing in the classrooms, because it didn't exist. They didn't. And it was clear that they didn't. If you want, I remember going to John Sr., who eventually became my godfather, whose birthday is today, God rest his soul. I remember coming up to him and said, you know, Dr. Sr., I'm thinking about becoming Catholic. You know, what do you think? He said, well, you should go to St. John's. He said, if you're interested in the Catholic faith, well, they've got classes down there and you should go down there. And that's when I had already, you know, decided to go down there. And I said, I'm taking those classes. And I said, but I'd like for you to be my godfather. You know, I'd like you to be my sponsor. And he said, fine, I'll be your sponsor. And it's no problem. You know, he would do that for students. But, you know, they wouldn't do any kind of religious instruction at all at the university. It never was. So in the end, what happened was, we call it death by administration. So you might say, what happened to the program? Well, there's a book written called Truth on Trial, published by Crisis Publications, The Rise and Fall of the Integrated Humanities Program. And death by administration, and it's the subtitle is called Truth Be Hanged. Truth on Trial was the name of the book by Robert Carlson, one of the graduate students. Robert Carlson, Truth on Trial. And what happened was that the university began removing credits so that no longer could you take the course and have it satisfy your English and your speech and your Western Civ. You had to take it all as elective. Well, the numbers went down because, like me, I probably wouldn't have gotten in the course if it didn't satisfy English and Western Civ and all these classes that I didn't want to take. That was a way to hook the students in, and the university knew that. And so they took that away, and then the numbers kind of cut in half. But it still kind of limped on for a while. Then Dr. Senior had a heart attack like in 1981 or so, and he had to retire. And it lived on until 1999. But he couldn't teach. He taught like part time. Nellick was the oldest of the three professors. He retired. He reached 75, and he just retired. So Quinn, who was the youngest, he kept teaching the course into the 90s, but it was a small course. You know, it was like maybe 30 students a semester, and conversions continued, but not at the rate they were in the 70s. So that's what happened to the program. And it's interesting, you say, what were the fruits? Well, there were a lot of fruits. I mean, a lot of vocations to the priesthood and religious life. Two of us became bishops. One is an abbot. In fact, that monastery in France, they founded a monastery in Oklahoma in 1999 called Clear Creek Abbey. And one of the students who was a year ahead of me, 2 years ahead of me, Philip Anderson, is the abbot down there. 8 of my fellow students became monks and were the founding monks there. And now they started with 12 monks in 1999, and now they're up to 48. And they're building this huge abbey church now. They're about, I don't know, about a third the way through the building of this abbey. So Wyoming Catholic College, there were 8 of us who were on the founders committee for Wyoming Catholic College, as founders of that college, and 6 of us were former students of the Integrated Humanities Program. Bishop Ricken, who is the Bishop of Cheyenne, and Father Bob Cook were the 2 Wyoming members, and then 6 of us were all students from Kansas that were on the founders committee for that college. So that college is a direct fruit of the humanities program. And then next week I'm going out to do a fundraiser for Gregory the Great Academy, which is a boys' school in Scranton, Pennsylvania. And it was founded by my roommate, Alan Hicks, the one that was dating Diane Dickerson, the philosophy major. He founded that in 1993, and it's been 23 years. We're celebrating the 23rd anniversary. Small, but a wonderful, wonderful boys' high school. And so those are some of the fruits of the program. Yes?
Thanks for your talk, Mr. Conley. In 2004, I joined the church, and a big part of it was adoration in the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And big healing in my life and lots of gifts. So I was wondering if you could talk about how the Eucharist changed your life and the gifts of the Eucharist. And I'm the only Catholic in my family, and they always tell me that, like you said in your talk, like, we don't need the Eucharist to get to heaven. So I would like you to talk about
the Catholic teaching on the Holy Eucharist was a very powerful. Again, when the Father Moriarty was going through all of the church's teaching, that was one of the questions, and Diane raised her hand and said, well, why do you Catholics believe that Christ is really present in the Eucharist and isn't just a symbol and all kinds of things? And he went through, you know, the teaching of the church on the real presence and transubstantiation and how what the appearance remains the same, the accidents remain the same, but the substance changes. And when Jesus said, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, this is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And that, you know, and the institution of the Eucharist on Holy Thursday, for me, you know, when growing up in the Presbyterian Church, we would have communion 4 times a year. And it was with grape juice and little wafers, you know. And I remember that. And I remember it was a big deal. But nobody said it was the real presence of Christ. And the Presbyterian Church doesn't teach that it's the real presence. It said this is an enactment, a memorial of the Last Supper. So, you know, I just didn't, you know. And then when I heard the teaching for the first time, it made absolute sense to me. So the Eucharist was very powerful in my conversion. One of the central teachings that really drew me to the Catholic Church, because I remember he was talking about how, you know, at the end of Mass, if there are hosts left over, then we put them in the tabernacle and we have a light there, which reminds us that Christ is really truly present there. I thought that was amazing. This, that little thing. And I remember watching a Mass, I said, that's right. They don't just put him back in the cabinet because he's there, you know, and we have to put him in the tabernacle and lock the key because you don't want anybody messing around or stealing. You know, and it just all made sense to me. But I know, yeah, with non-Catholics, it's hard for them to understand that. And I think John 6 is a great thing just to read over and over, because once you read that, you know, you cannot deny that Christ intended the Eucharist. Yes?
I was just curious. So you're saying a lot of your story, like things just started making sense to you. And I was like that in relation to Diane, I believe, the gal who had all the questions and all the scripture to back it up. So I'm curious what Diane like her story was? Like, did she ever get her questions answered, and did she become Catholic? Or like, and then like, so what would you say to somebody who it's not all exactly making sense, and like other religions make sense too, like Presbyterianism,
right,
and stuff like that? So what would you say to people that it makes sense, but there's still some sort of hesitation,
right,
there?
Well, two things. One, at the time, you know, Diane was not convinced. She definitely was not convinced. Her questions were not answered. And, you know, she either, you know, what it tells us is that faith is a gift, you know, that you cannot reason your way toward. You know, you can reason toward it, but you cannot make that leap without the grace of God to really say, okay, I don't have all the answers to these questions, but I know this is where I'm supposed to be. She got to that point 4 years later, and we got a call. I was already in the seminary. We got a call. Guess what? Diane is becoming Catholic. I can't believe it. I'd lost track of her. Where is she? Well, it just so happened that she waited into the summer because, you know, she wanted to have friends come, and so we all came to her reception in the church. And I remember it was so that would have been in that would have probably been in 1981. I think my first year in the seminary, maybe 1980. Well, Alan and Diane had broken up, you know, because Alan wanted her, you know, and Alan ended up marrying this Jewish girl who converted. She was an Hasidic Jew who went to Hebrew school. She knew the Hebrew scriptures, and her father was a doctor, and she was, you know, very well educated. She was in medical school, and she became Catholic, and they got married. And it was probably the only person that, you know, would be, you know, that Alan could probably meet his match with, you know, and she did. She met his match, and that's what he needed. But Diane is still, in fact, it's funny, again, Providence. I was in California for our retreat. You know, the bishops of Nebraska, Iowa, Missouri, and Kansas go on retreat after the first of the year every year. All the bishops in the United States go off on a week-long retreat after Christmas. And this region has probably one of the best places. This region goes to the Prince of Peace Abbey in Oceanside, California, okay? And Oceanside, California is where Camp Pendleton is. And Alan Hicks, my roommate, is the principal of a K-8 grade school in Oceanside, California, St. Mary's Star of the Sea. So whenever I go out on my retreat, since I've been in this region, since I came here to Lincoln, I always get together for lunch with Alan. And this year, I got together with him at dinner time, and he said, let's call Diane. And so we called her, and we put it on speakerphone, and we kind of talked about our conversions, and we caught up, and we, you know, had a great conversation. She's married, and she's, you know, and it was just great to kind of, but that just happened in January. Also, another thing, I'll tell you guys this. When I came back from the monastery, before I came back, Alan, my roommate, came over, and we traveled around and went to Ireland. And when we were in Ireland for that semester, we heard about these islands off the southwest coast of Ireland called the Skelligs. And these were rocks that are about 7 miles off the southwest tip of Ireland. And there's an ancient monastery on those islands, and nobody lives on those islands. And we wanted to go to those islands, and we went to Dingletown, and we went to the piers, and we asked every boatman in that thing, will you take us to the Skelligs? Will you take us to the Skelligs? Nobody would go because it's too dangerous. We found one boatman who would take us there. He said, okay, be here on the dock at 7 o'clock in the morning. He says, we're going to be back at 10. You'll have 1 hour on the Skelligs. He says, we're coming right back. So there were these two other girls that were there, and so the four of us went over, and we came to this island, and we got off, and we climbed all over it. We went to the very top, and we saw where the monastic dwelling was, where the church was for these monks who were disciples of St. Patrick, St. Finbar. founded that monastery in the late 500s, and that's where these monks lived. And we'd heard about this all for years and years, and we spent like an hour on that, all up and down. Did anybody see the new Star Wars movie? Do you remember the last scene when Luke Skywalker is at the top of that peak? That's Skellig Michael. And he's standing right by the chapel where those monks celebrated Mass. And you know how Rey, she climbs up there and he's standing, his back is like this, and he turns around. If you look right there, you can see where this monastic dwelling was. We stood on that same spot where Luke Skywalker died. Isn't that awesome? When I saw that movie, and it didn't say, and that was the last 2 minutes of the movie, and I was with Archbishop Coakley, and we both looked at each other and we said, Skelligs. We recognized it immediately because there's no place like it on Earth. There are these rocks that just come right out of the ocean. One more question back to my head. Yes, Miss Man.
Did you have to convince your parents much to convert, or did they just...
They did it on their own. I never did. You know, that was the interesting... Now, I got in a lot of arguments and stuck my foot in my mouth a lot probably early on, you know, and then, you know, which wasn't good. But I left them alone after a while. When I went off to the seminary, I didn't talk about it. You know, I just sort of prayed. You know, and as they came to know my friends and other priests, you know, just God's grace worked on them. Yes, ma'am.
How do you explain to a non-Catholic that we don't worship Mary?
Ah, yes. Well, first of all, we don't. We venerate her. And I always appeal to someone and talk about their own mother. I said, and I remember this is one thing that Father Moriarty said, because we talked about Mary. And this is the way he told the story. He says, now let's say you were living in the time of Jesus, okay? And you were a friend of Jesus growing up. And he was about, you know, your age. He was, let's say, maybe 8 years old or 9 years old or 10 years old, however. And you went over to his house and you knocked on the door. And Mary opened the door. And you just like pushed her aside and you said, where's Jesus? I want to see Jesus. I want to go play with Jesus. Where is he? And you didn't even pay attention to her. What would Jesus say? He would say, wait a second, that's my mother. I love her. You didn't pay her any respect. You didn't even acknowledge her. She's important to me. She brought me into the world. She's my mother. And he said, that's the way we look at Mary. That she is the closest to Jesus because she was his mother. We don't worship her. We honor her. We venerate her. And she's very close to Jesus even now. Because in heaven, she's still his mother, and he's still her child. So that's how I would explain it, you know. Because you can talk to them about their own mothers. Well, I think we've gone over Father Heaslip. So shall we end with a prayer? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much. 1BillionStories.com.
I just want to give you a very strong thank you, Bishop. You know, every time we hear a conversion story, one of the things that the Lord does every time is he always widens our understanding of his plan, so that in his plan, even a magic bus ride has a place. But on a very serious note, thank you so much for giving your talk tonight, giving your heart to us too. God bless you.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.